Let's open in prayer, and then we will get started. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for each person that has come tonight. And Lord, I ask that you would help us all to just be reflective of the drama and the words that are said tonight. Lord, that we would place ourselves back there 2,000 years ago in the upper room. And that each person here tonight would be drawn closer to you and establish that personal relationship with you. We pray that you would just help the guys and to do their best and help those that sing. Lord, we just want to do this for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we will begin the drama. Someone has said, it's not the length of a life that is important. Jesus Christ, the Savior, is a perfect example. He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, thus fulfilling the prophecies. He knew from the beginning his purpose was to give his life on Calvary to redeem lost sinners. His public ministry of approximately 3.5 years was short. Yet those years were marked with powerful and incessant activity that left its mark on the world for all time and eternity. The 12 apostles whom he selected were needed to bear witness to his own deeds and work. He ordained them that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and have power to heal the sick and cast out devils. After his ascension, it became the chief part of their mission to bear witness of the fact of his resurrection, a fundamental truth in the system of the gospel. For this duty, it was essential that their personal contact with him should be constant. What you're going to be viewing in the next few moments is a reenactment of the Lord's Supper. Place yourself as a viewer in that upper room with Jesus Christ and what takes place here. Let's put ourselves there right now, 2,000 years ago. Before the Passover festival, Jesus realized that his hour had come to leave this world and return to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. By supper time, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray him. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was returning to God, got up from the table, removed his outer robe, and took a towel and fastened it around his waist. Then he poured some water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to dry them with the towel that was tied around his waist. As the disciples seated themselves around the table, they had little, if any, hint of the events that were to take place before this evening ended, as they had so many times before come to celebrate the Passover. But this time, it would be different. This time, it would be with their master. And oh, how excited they must have been to celebrate this festive occasion with Jesus. The air was probably electrified with anticipation, but none of them anticipated that the focus of the evening would not be on partaking of the Passover, but upon betrayal. As it always is, the attention's focused upon Jesus, and they hear and they listen. I wonder how they must have felt, filled with anger, fear, misunderstanding, doubt, and wonder. Well, we don't have to wonder any longer. Just listen and let them share with us their thoughts and their feelings.
Come, for all things are now ready.
James and John were brothers and cousins to Jesus. Their mother was Salome, sister of Mary, who was Christ's mother. James is called James the Elder, or James the Great. Although his brother became a follower of Jesus first, as in the case of Andrew and Peter, James is mentioned before John in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Perhaps this was because he was the eldest. Mark chapter 1 and verse 19 says, "And going on a little farther, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the boat mending nets." James has wisdom as the dominant spiritual attribute, representing wisdom and discernment or good judgment, the vital spiritual faculties required for a balanced life. James was one of the disciples who were part of the inner circle. He went with Jesus, as did John, representing love, and Peter, representing faith, to the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before the crucifixion. John. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8. John the disciple says, "God is love." John's dominant spiritual attribute is love. Known as the beloved disciple, he represents the highest power and the strongest Christian quality. John showed devotion to Christ in many ways. It was he who stayed at the foot of the cross, comforting Mary, the mother of Jesus. John was the first to recognize Jesus after his resurrection. Returning from a fishing trip, he looked toward the shore and saw the lone figure of a man whom he recognized as Jesus. In this portrait, we see John saying, "It is our Lord." John lived to be a very old man. He was sent into exile on the Isle of Patmos, and it was there that he wrote the inspired book of the Bible, the Revelation. Simon Peter and Andrew. Simon Peter.
"Welcome, friend.
Why would you wash my feet?"
"Peter, what I do right now, you don't know. But one day, you shall know."
"You'll never wash my feet."
"If I don't wash your feet, then you won't have a part with me in my Father's kingdom."
"Then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head."
"He that is washed needs only to have his feet washed, and he is made clean all over. But not all of you."
Simon Peter replies when Jesus asks his disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's dominant spiritual attribute is faith. Jesus called Peter the rock. The rock is a symbol of strong, immovable faith. Peter lived first at Bethesda and later at Capernaum in a large house owned by his mother-in-law. He was a prosperous fisherman when he was called to follow Jesus. In the beginning, it was not easy for him to give up all that he might follow the Master. Yet it was he who became one of the leaders of the early church after Christ's crucifixion. Peter preached the gospel all of his life. Mark served as Peter's interpreter and writer. The Gospel of Mark, based upon Peter's Aramaic records, is known as the Gospel of Action. Andrew. Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter. His dominant spiritual attribute is strength. The very first real friend that Jesus has was Andrew. And the strength he showed was primarily strength of character. Like Peter, his brother for whom he worked, he was a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. Andrew was there when John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the River Jordan. He was a gentleman, for he did all things with gentleness and love. Philip. John chapter 1, verses 44 and 45 says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" Philip's dominant spiritual attribute is power. Because he knew the Greek language so well, Philip was called the Greek. But he was of Bethesda and lived in Galilee, as did Andrew and Peter. Philip, a powerfully vital man, was among the first to join the little band of men as a chosen disciple of Jesus. It was he who brought Nathanael, or Bartholomew, to Jesus. Philip, using the power of the word, as he and the disciples were empowered to do in Jesus' name, healed the sick and cast out unclean spirits. Bartholomew. or Nathanael, born in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 1 and verse 47 says that Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him,
"Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile."
Nathanael has imagination as his dominant spiritual attribute. The quality of imagination represented in Nathanael was the divine imaging quality of creativeness through which spiritual ideas are made manifest. Nathanael was one of the first six men chosen as a disciple by Jesus, who recognized him as a man of vision and imagination. Thomas. Thomas reveals understanding as his dominant spiritual attribute. A fisherman who worked with Peter and Andrew, Thomas is known as the doubting one who came to believe. Because he had not been present when Jesus first appeared to the disciples after the crucifixion, Thomas said, "Unless I see in his hands the prints of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails, I will not believe." Later, when Jesus again appeared to the disciples, Thomas was the one who fell immediately to his knees, crying out to Jesus, "My Lord and my God," expressing even greater understanding than the others had revealed. Matthew and James and Thaddeus were brothers and Jesus' cousins. Matthew. Luke chapter 5 and verse 28 says, "And he left everything and rose and followed him." Matthew's dominant spiritual attribute is will. Like most of the disciples, Matthew at one time, called Levi, was a native of Galilee. Matthew was a well-educated and wealthy man who had more worldly goods to give up than some of the other disciples. He seems like unlikely material for a disciple, but Jesus, in his great wisdom, looked into the heart of a man called Levi and chose him as a disciple. A great debt of gratitude is owed to this disciple, for it was Matthew who preserved the exact words of Jesus. Although the spiritual attribute Matthew represents is will, the lesson we learn from him is that we are to surrender the human will to the will of God. James the Less has order as his dominant spiritual attribute. James was said to have been the first bishop of Jerusalem, was highly respected for his knowledge of law, and he represents law and order. In the spiritual area, the attribute order represented in the disciple James the Less means universal law and order, or principle. His mother, called Mary, was one of the women who accompanied Christ at the crucifixion and resurrection. He was also later in the upper room. Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. His name was Judas and is called the brother of James in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16. But he was called Thaddeus or Lebbaeus to carefully distinguish him from Judas Iscariot the traitor. Jude of Thaddeus's dominant spiritual attribute is renunciation. In the epistle of Jude, he warns against false values and penalties for believing in the false gods of a material world. He urged the ungodly to renounce anything that would separate them from the goodness of God. Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot was a title used to distinguish him from Simon Peter. He's also called Simon the Canaanite. Simon's dominant spiritual attribute is zeal. Simon the Zealot was of the Zealot sect, a rebel party, heirs to the fighting spirit of the Maccabees. Simon, who represents the fiery zealot with a cause, finally became gentle and loving through his association with Jesus and the other disciples, and he made the ministry his life's dedicated work. Because of Simon's nature, he always believed that Jesus had come to establish a kingdom on earth. And like others, he was sure that Jesus would eventually overthrow the Roman rule. Judas Iscariot, son of Simon Iscariot, he is the apostle who betrayed the divine Lord.
Father, I thank you for this bread that you have so graciously provided and for all that it represents. Take this bread and eat. This is my body, which has been broken for you. And now, Father, I thank you for this cup and for all that it represents. Take this cup and drink. Drink it all. For this cup is the New Testament, the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. And I say to you that I will not partake of the fruit of the vine again until we are able to partake together in my Father's kingdom. Truly, truly, I say to you that tonight one of you will betray me.
My name is James. Because that's a familiar name and I'm somewhat shorter than the others of the same name, I'm generally referred to as James the Little or James the Less. I come from a proud family with ancestors dating back to the tribe of Gad, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. I'll never forget when I met Jesus. I was walking down the road past the River Jordan and John was baptizing. Jesus was there. Jesus told John that he needed to be baptized, and John tried to refuse, but Jesus insisted. And when Jesus was baptized and came straightway up out of the water, the skies parted and the Spirit of God came down and lighted on his shoulder in the form of a dove, and a voice boomed out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then, Then Jesus looked at me and called me to be a disciple. Well, after a year into the ministry, he named me as one of the apostles. Well, I followed him and learned and studied him and his Father in heaven and learned as much as I could. And now he says one of us will betray him. How could that be? You would have to be mad. And yet, I say to myself, is it I? Master, is it I?
Like Zacchaeus, I am a tax collector. Some people call me Levi, others call me Matthew, the publican. Christ called me one day when I was in my office collecting taxes. Follow me, he said. So I did. I rose and I followed him. Later, I gave a great feast in my home, and a lot of his disciples, my business associates, were there. What a grand occasion that was to serve Jesus and his disciples. When some of the Pharisees complained about why Jesus was spending time with sinners and publicans, Jesus said, those who are healthy, they don't need a doctor, but those who are sick do. Since the day that I repented and I decided to follow Jesus, I have studied the scriptures very closely, and I am convinced that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures of the coming Messiah, recording the heart of his sermon about the good news for all the world. And yet he's just given us some horrible, horrible news that one of us is going to betray him. How can that be? Will they suspect me because I was once a dreaded, hated tax collector? Do I suspect myself? Is it I, Lord? Is it I?
I am Andrew. I'm the brother of Peter. And I was the first person to bring someone to Jesus. Now, I'm not a gifted man, just an average, ordinary person like any one of you, and I've tried to use the gifts and talents that God has given me to bring others to Jesus. And I brought my brother Peter to Jesus, and I've been amazed at the gradual transformation in his life. Now, I found the little boy with the 5 loaves, 2 fishes, the day he fed the 5,000 men, plus women and children. And I was amazed that he could feed so many with so little and still have 12 baskets of food left over. Now, he must have seen something of value in me because he asked me to be one of the 12 apostles. And I've been close to the Master ever since. And we've been through many a triumph, many a tragedy. And I know in my heart that he is truly the Lamb of God. Now, I might not have been in the inner circle like my brother Peter, but I have not been in the outer circle either. And what greater gift could life afford a fisherman? And now, Jesus tells us that one of us is to betray him. This is unthinkable. And how can it be? And how could they get away with it in their own heart? Jesus, is it I, Andrew? Is it I? Is it I?
Your only son, no sin to hide. But you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty sod and to be called the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be
I'm James, the brother of John. Now, John and I followed Jesus after he called us as we were mending our nets along the Sea of Galilee. Oh, we were honored and deeply humbled to be chosen by Jesus to be among his 12 apostles. I was with Jesus that day in the home of Jairus when he raised that man's little girl up from the dead. And we saw Jesus talking to Moses and Elisha on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was just last week we asked him. We said, "Teacher, grant to us that one of us might sit at your right and the other at your left when you enter into your kingdom." And he said, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink from the cup I'm about to drink?" And we said, "Oh, yes, Lord, we are able." He said, "Well, you truly will drink from my cup. However, it is not within my power to grant to you the right and the privilege to sit at my side in the kingdom." And it was then that Jesus reminded us that he who would be first must be a servant to all. You know, he even demonstrated that tonight by washing our feet just before supper. You see, Jesus taught us that God's way is always a way of love. And now he says that one of us, whom he loves so much, is about to betray him. Well, how can that be? Why would one of us do such a thing? And who could it be? I keep thinking deep down in my heart. Is it I, Jesus? Is it I?
If you want to be great,
In God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all. Learn to be a servant of all. Learn to be a servant of all. If you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be a servant of all.
My name is Nathaniel, although I am sometimes called Bartholomew. Like many of the others, I'm a fisherman. My home is in Cana of Galilee, where Jesus performed his first public miracle, turning water into wine at the wedding feast. I was a disciple of John the Baptizer. He introduced me to Jesus at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Now my friend Philip came to me saying, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." I said, "How can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I said it not in scorn or that Nazareth was held in ill repute, but that it was such a small, insignificant little place, I wondered why God would place his anointed in her midst. However, Philip simply said, "Come and see." Now when I saw Jesus, he said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile." "And how do you know me?" I asked. He said, "Before Philip called you, I saw you under the fig tree." Now, in my country, when working mothers go into the field, they place their little babies in the shade of the nearest fig tree. The large leaves shelter the little babies from the hot rays of the sun. So, actually, he was telling me that he had known me since the day I was born. It was then that I confessed my faith. Now, when he is instituting a ceremony to take the place of Passover, he tells us that one of us is to betray him. How can that be? How can a traitor be numbered among his closest friends? I keep asking myself, is it I? Is it I, Lord?
I'm Simon. Before Jesus called to me, I was part of a group of militant, hot-headed, bloodthirsty revolutionaries called the Zealot Sect. We were all for armed open rebellion against Rome. We believed in crushing our enemies beneath our heel to reestablish the glory that was Israel's in the days of King David and King Solomon. But then Jesus spoke to us one day, and well, I don't know about those other guys, but my life has done a total 180, and now I've changed my mind and my allegiance. Because he told us about a new kind of kingdom, the kingdom of the human heart, where God will reign supremely forever. He's shown me in telling me this. He's shown me that the conquest of the heart is the only true lasting conquest. I've completely and unconditionally surrendered myself to him now, to think his thoughts, to serve as he serves, and to love as he loves. But this surrender hasn't imprisoned me. Rather, it's set me free for the very first time in my life. I'm not afraid of Rome anymore. She may be mighty, but God is almighty. And we will conquer her by outlasting and outloving her in the name of the God whom Jesus revealed to us. And now the Master says that here in the upper room, there's a spiritual Roman among us. One who would attempt by force what can only be conquered by love. Who could it possibly be? Is it Matthew the publican? Or the big fisherman? Or his brother? Or does he suspect me because I was once a crazed zealot? Is it I, Lord? Is it I?
All of the others came from Galilee. My home is in a small village in Judea. Hence I am known as Judas of Kerioth, or Judas Iscariot, the only Judean in the group. The others must have confidence in me, because they elected me their treasurer. And Jesus surely must have believed in me, because he chose me as one of the 12. Despite what others say behind my back about my impatience and stinginess and ambition, he believed in me. If he hadn't, he would have chosen someone else in my place. Some say that I've appropriated these funds for my own use, and that Jesus' words about the love of money and greed were personally directed at me. Others keep reminding me that Jesus was referring to me when he said, "Did I choose you 12 and one of you is a devil?" Of course I complained when Mary washed his feet with that expensive ointment and perfume. I still think that it was a waste of money. And if I conspired with the chief priests, and if I have 30 pieces of silver on my person, that's my affair. So, I've broken the salt covenant, so what? I believe in Jesus, but someone has to force the issue, make him assert himself as God's Messiah. He refuses to make a move while I've made one. He hints that he knows what I've done, but I have my reasons. My soul isn't as black as some think it is, nor is your soul as white as you think yours is. And what would you do if you were in my place and wanted him to do something dramatic and startling to usher in his kingdom? What would you do? Should I ignore his remark? Or like the others, should I piously, self-righteously ask myself, "Is it I? Is it I?"
There's no satisfaction in riches or in fame, if our Savior is denied. Sold him for the silver of things that I regret, sorrow, pain, and agony.
I am Thomas. Though I do not look upon life with gloom and despondency, usually I do demand proof before I believe. Yet, I'm not a man of doubt. Rather, sometimes I think myself to be a man of daring. Well, I recall the day that Mary and Martha sent word to the Lord that their brother Lazarus was dead. And Jesus turned to us and he said, let us go to him. Well, we knew of the growing opposition to Jesus, and some of the apostles were afraid to go into Bethany. I spoke out saying, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Why do people remember my fear and forget all about my faith? How well I can remember the Beatitudes that he spoke. Oh, I can almost see him now, rebuking the winds of the stormy Galilee, healing the sick and curing the diseased, opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf, cleansing the lepers and preaching the gospel to the poor. And yet, somehow, opposition has developed. His enemies, they seem determined to destroy him. But why? Why? Is it because the God that he reveals is a much greater God than their petty little man-made deities? You see, Jesus would bring us all up to God, while his enemies would love to cut God down to their own size. He would make us all God's servants, while they would make God their servant. And now he says that even amongst us, the chosen 12, that there's a traitor. But how can that be? Is it I? Could he be speaking of me? Is it I, Lord?
Savior, I come, quiet my soul. To your heart.
Hi, my name is John. After Jesus asked Peter and Andrew to follow him, he came to me and my brother James. We were in the boat nearby with our father Zebedee. We were mending our nets when he called to us, and we immediately left the boat, our father, and followed him. Since that time, I have tried to understand Jesus by loving him, and he has returned my love. Sometimes he calls me the beloved disciple. He nicknamed James and me the sons of thunder, yet we are not boisterous men, but quiet hard workers, and sometimes maybe a bit impatient of those who reject Jesus. Peter and I completed the arrangements for the celebration of the Passover here in the upper room tonight. Because he numbers us within his close, intimate inner circle. Jesus also told me of his talk with Nicodemus when he spoke those wonderful words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And again, verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again, or you will not see the kingdom of God. Someday I want to write down some of his many wonderful deeds so that others may read them and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they may believe and have everlasting life in his name. But now he tells us there's one among us who will betray him. It is hard to believe, yet it must be so, or else he would not have said it. So who could it be? Surely not my brother, or Peter or Andrew? Or could it be John, the beloved disciple, me? Lord, is it I?
For God so loved the world, he gave his only Son to die on Calvary from sin to set me free. Someday
my name is Philip. I came from Bethsaida in Galilee. While several of my friends and I were in Bethany listening to John the Baptist preach, Jesus called upon us to become his disciples. And we all turned and followed him. I went after my companion Nathanael and was overwhelmed with joy when Jesus accepted him as a devoted follower. During these years of close fellowship with Jesus, my faith in God has become deeper and much stronger. I remember so well before he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, asking him and others, "Where are we to buy bread that all of these may eat?" Little did I know that Andrew was already bringing a young lad and his lunch to Jesus. I have always wanted to know more about the nature and person of God. When Jesus began to tell us that God was our Heavenly Father, it was almost beyond my understanding. However, as I have listened to the Master, I have grown to understand his words more and more. In fact, I can almost say, he who has seen Jesus has seen the Father. And what one wants to find in the Father, I find in Jesus. It's shocking to hear that there is a betrayer amongst us. Does a traitor not know that in betraying Jesus, he is also betraying God? And that one who conspires against Jesus also conspires against God? Can one of our numbers be so blind? Could it be Philip? Could it be I? Could it be I?
I am Thaddeus, one of the disciples Jesus called to be an apostle. The Lord chose 12 of us to be the cornerstones of the new kingdom, just as the 12 tribes of Israel were the cornerstones of the old Jewish kingdom. I contemplated whether I was worthy to be one of the 12 apostles, but Jesus did choose me. I remember the day after a night in prayer, the Lord called us together and he gave us authority over unclean spirits and the power to heal all kinds of disease and infirmity. He commissioned us to go forth and preach the gospel that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and that we would be as lambs among wolves. And in Jerusalem, my friend, if you had been there, Jesus gave the great invitation, saying, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But now Jesus has upon him the very knowledge that one of us will betray him. The one that's going to bear our burdens has a burden thrust upon him that we, one of us, will betray him. Who could this traitor be? Would it be Judas or John or Philip or Peter or I, Thaddeus? Lord, my heart grows heavy. Is it I that will betray you?
There is no problem too big God cannot solve it. There is no mountain too tall He cannot move it. There is no storm too dark God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep, He cannot soothe it. If He carried the weight of the world upon His shoulders, I know, my brother, that He will carry. Shoulders. I know, my sister, that He will carry you. He said, "Come unto me, all who are weary, and problem too big God cannot solve it.
There is no mountain too tall, he cannot move it. There is no storm too dark, God cannot calm it. There is no sorrow too deep, he cannot soothe it. If he carries the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my brother, that he will carry you. If he carries the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my sister, that he will carry you. If he carries the weight of the world upon his shoulders, I know, my brother, that he will carry you. Upon his shoulders, I know, my sister, that he will carry you. He will carry you. He will carry you.
I am Peter. My brother Andrew and I were fishing on the Sea of Galilee one afternoon when Jesus walked by and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." We immediately left our nets and followed him. Later, Jesus used our boat as a pulpit for which to speak to the multitudes that followed him. One morning, after fishing all night and taking nothing, at Christ's command, we lay out our nets. The catch was so plentiful, we had to call the nearby boats to help us contain. He told us that thereafter we would be fishers for men. In fact, he changed my name from Simon to Peter, which means the rock. When I confessed him as Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, "On this rock, I will build my church." I want to prove to him that my love, loyalty, and devotion are genuine and sincere. Tonight, when he said that one of us would betray him, I promised to him to follow him even unto death. But he warned me that before the cock would crow twice, I would deny him three times. Even though the others call me the big fisherman, in his presence, I feel small and unworthy. Will I deny him tonight before the rooster crows? And if I do, what will he do? Will he deny me? Will he disown me? Will he close the gates of the kingdom to me? Was he referring to me when he said that one of us would betray him? If I knew who the scoundrel was, I'd take this knife and pierce his heart. Or would it be my own that I would pierce? God, grant it that it may not be so. Yet, I still wonder, Lord, is it I? Is it I, Lord?
Let us recall the lives of these men. Nathaniel, portrayed by Rod Flatland, was cruelly beaten and crucified upside down. James the Less, portrayed by Tom Hess, was beaten, stoned, and his brains dashed out with a fowler's club, which is a tool or hammer used for grooving and spreading iron. Andrew, portrayed by Don Stauffer, was crucified at Odessa on a cross shaped like the letter X, with the two ends deeply embedded in the ground. It is now called the St. Andrew's Cross. Judas, portrayed by Josiah Mannin, sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, later threw the money down and went out and hanged himself. Peter, portrayed by Sean Baumgartner, along with many other saints, Nero sought to put him to death. Jerome tells us that he was crucified with his head hanging down and his feet upward, and he himself requested it because he said, "I am unworthy to be crucified in the same manner as the Lord." His wife also suffered martyrdom. John, portrayed by Dave Plank, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos after escaping without injury out of a pot of boiling oil. Thomas, portrayed by Tom Erdahl, excited the rage of a pagan priest while preaching and was martyred, being thrust through with a spear. James the Great, portrayed by Glenn Melsine, was put to death by King Herod Agrippa. Clement Alexandria tells us of this account. As James was led to the place of martyrdom, his accuser was brought to repent of his conduct by the apostle's extraordinary courage and fell down at his feet to request pardon, professing himself to be a Christian and resolving that James should not receive the crown of martyrdom alone. And so they both were beheaded at the same time. And thus the first martyr cheerfully and resolvedly received the cup he told the Savior he was ready to drink. Philip, portrayed by Keith Cromery, suffered martyrdom at Helipass in Perga. He was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterwards crucified. Matthew, portrayed by David Gustafson, was martyred in Ethiopia, being slain by a harbrid, which is a long-handled iron weapon. Thaddeus, portrayed by Dan Anderson, was crucified at Odessa. Simon, portrayed by Addison Runke, was crucified in Judah. Jesus Christ, portrayed by Pastor Joshua Mannin, the Son of the Living God, laid down his life through crucifixion on Calvary. The perfect Lamb of God who knew no sin, yet he took unto himself the sins of all mankind throughout all generations that we might be redeemed. Oh, the price that Jesus paid for our salvation. Oh, the price that was paid by others to preserve the gospel and bring it to us so that we might believe and be saved. Again, I would like to thank you for coming. I'd like to recognize a couple other people who responsible for tonight. First of all, Pastor Jim Kelly is sitting here. Pastor Kelly, would you stand? He wrote this drama, and we just appreciate him so much. And then my wife, Debbie Mannin, was the director this year. So, honey, would you stand? And again, we just want to thank you all for coming. I'd like to tell you a story before I let you go tonight. It's a story about two guys by the name of George and John. George and John, in the year 1829, robbed a mail carrier. They were eventually found out and captured and tried. In fact, in May of that next year, 1930, they had their trial. Just a couple of weeks later, the sentence was given. They were convicted of 6 counts. They were convicted of robbing the U.S. mail. They were convicted of putting the mail carrier's life in danger. And they were sentenced, both of them were sentenced to death by hanging. In the very first week of July, John was brought out. He went up the steps of the gallows. The noose was placed around his neck. The floor dropped out, and he died. George, his execution was stayed. George had some influential friends, some friends in high places. And his friends went to the President of the United States and asked for a pardon. President Andrew Jackson granted the pardon. There was only one problem. George refused the pardon. Here's a man that was pardoned, forgiven of all of his crimes. His slate was to be wiped completely clean, and he refused the pardon. His friends took it to court, trying to force the pardon on George. In fact, the case went all the way to the United States Supreme Court. The Supreme Court decided that a pardon does not benefit anyone unless they receive it. And so here's George. He walks up the steps of the gallows. The noose is placed around his neck. The floor drops out, and he dies. George died needlessly. There was no reason for George to die. He was pardoned of all of his crimes. He could have been forgiven of them all, but he didn't accept the pardon. I want you to know today that there is a death sentence on all of us. We have been condemned. The Bible says that all have sinned. Everyone has sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible also says that the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But for you and I tonight, there is also a way out. Because not only are the wages of sin death, but the Bible tells us that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God in Jesus Christ and in all that he accomplished. When he went to the cross and he shed his blood and he died in your place and my place, paying the penalty for our sin. And now the one who is the highest authority in all of the universe offers you and I a pardon. But that pardon does not do us any good unless we accept it, unless we receive it. John tells us in John chapter 1 and verse 12 that as many as received Jesus, as many as received him and accepted his work on the cross and his pardon for us, as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God. There is not a reason for any of us to die. There's not a reason for any of us to go on carrying the burden and guilt of our sin. Jesus Christ has done it all so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be pardoned. You can't add anything to the pardon. It's there. It's given by the highest authority. You can't do anything. You come as you are and admit that you needed that pardon and receive Jesus into your heart and life. There's another way. Just let me put real quickly here. Let me just put it another way. I was reading one day and it just hit me in the book of Exodus. This is the Passover. This is what the disciples thought they came to do, was to eat the Passover meal with Jesus. And that was in celebration of the Israelites' deliverance from slavery in the land of Egypt. And God was trying to get Pharaoh to let the people go, and he came down to this last plague and he said, if you don't let the people go, the firstborn of all the land will die. But he said to the nation of Israel, here's what you do so that you don't have to die. In verse 3, he says, speak into all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for house. So they were to take this lamb, they were to slay the lamb, they were to put the blood of this lamb on the doors and the doorposts of the house, so that when the death angel came through, he saw the blood on the door, he saw the blood of the lamb, and he would pass over that house. But it goes on to say, and if the household be too little for the lamb. You see, it couldn't be just any lamb. It had to be the lamb. It had to be a particular lamb. It had to be a lamb that was without spot, without blemish. It was a perfect lamb. When Jesus came into this world and began his ministry, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the lamb which came to take away the sins of the world." There's only one lamb that can take away sins. Only one who was ever sinless. Only one without a blemish. Only one that was perfect, and that was Jesus. But there's one last thing, and this is where many people, they miss out. In verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish." First it was a lamb, then it was the lamb, but lastly, it's your lamb. You have to receive the lamb for yourself. Christianity is all about a relationship with God that you can have through Jesus Christ. And tonight, if you have not told the Lord, told Jesus, "Yes, I admit that I have sinned and I am worthy of death, but tonight I want to accept your pardon. I want to accept your forgiveness, and I want to receive you and accept you into my heart, into my life." In fact, you can do that right where you are sitting, even right now. Just tell the Lord, "Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for pardoning me, and I accept you, and I receive your pardon." And could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed tonight? I'm not going to embarrass anyone. I'm not going to make you do anything else, but I just want to know so that I can pray for you. If you're here tonight and you are saying, "Jesus, I receive your forgiveness. I receive your pardon." Remember, he's not going to give it to you unless you accept it. If it's going to benefit you, you have to accept it. But how many of you tonight, for the first time, are saying, "Jesus, I receive your pardon. Thank you for pardoning me." Could I see your hand? Just raise it up and then down. That's it. Is there any tonight? Are you willing to take the lamb and make him your lamb tonight? Are there any? Is there anyone? Okay. Amen. God bless you. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. God bless you. Amen. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you.